Okay, tonight let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter in our Bible study in the evening. 1 Peter chapter 1, we've been tackling the first few verses of this letter, the introductory portion, the people that Peter was speaking to and reaching with the gospel and reaching with the encouragement of the gospel and the hope. We come to chapter 1 in verse 3. Through 5, and I'm going to read that for us, and we'll take this on and expound on these rich verses here, encouraging verses. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And those great words are what we want to look at this evening, what I'll call heirs of an inheritance. That's who we are. That's what the Christian is. He's an heir. An heir of riches that are promised, or a legacy that is waiting to be received, like children waiting for an inheritance from a grandfather or a father or what is passed down to them. We have an inheritance that are for us. And these are the things that provide a hope, that provide some confidence, provide some staying power here on earth if we face trials, if we face struggles, if we are in difficult places in this world and they may extend over the course of years. Those years will come to an end and those things will stop eventually and things will change either by our death or circumstances, whatever happens in this world. It comes and goes, and there is that ebb and flow of life and the trials and the blessings of life. But one thing fixed, one thing stands, and it's always true, and that is what Peter tells us here is an inheritance that will never be taken away, and an inheritance that is waiting for us. And what a way to bring reassurance to a beleaguered group of people. Now remember, back in verse 1, Peter was writing to a group that he says are the elect exiles of the dispersion. And that expression there may reflect spiritual ideas and saying you are Christians here on this earth. You are people who are sojourners. You don't really belong here. And therefore, you're kind of like exiles waiting to go home in a spiritual sense. But it may also, and I'm leaning a little more to the idea that it also is on an earthly sense, they're exiles. They're dispersed or scattered in different places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, among others. And he's writing to people he knows in these regions around what is Asia Minor in the ancient world, the Greek world spread out over that portion of what is modern-day Turkey. And he's writing to these people because they have been exiled into a dispersed or scattered condition. And therefore, they need some reassurance, some encouragement. And Peter gives them some of the best words in all of the Bible right here as a way of encouragement. The Christian salvation, once you're in God's grip, once you're his sheep, once you are under the care of the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the most secure place to be. It's the most secure place to be. It doesn't mean there's going to be security from persecution or trials. What it means is what you are in Christ and what you have in Christ is settled and secure. There's a promise of God's power to guard us from ruin. There's a protective security within the vaults of heaven, like a Fort Knox of heaven that resides, and nothing can break in and steal that. There's a hope that assures Christians that the promise of eternal life is a stated fact. And he makes that claim here in these verses, and he pins it to the work of the gospel and the character of God. The very character of God is the reason why we have hope. The promises of what he has done and will do and secures for us is why we have hope. Now, these believers who are under fiery trials at this point, verse 6 tells us that, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And those various trials are also and can be seen as fiery or refining type trials, many different types of struggles and sufferings that they undergo and experience because they're Christians. Because they believe the gospel, they stand for Christ, they stand against the tide and the stream and the culture of idolatry and paganism and immorality and gross depravity around them. They stand for the truth of the Word of God, and they receive trials and sufferings as a result of that. So they have this experience on earth, and yet what remains steadfast in the faith and they're in peace with is the security that they have of where it all is going to end. Where it's all going to end up is what God has in store for them and is going to reveal to them in the end. And it's going to be a blessed ending for them. It's eternal life. Or you think it's the kingdom. Or it's meeting Christ. Or it's the end of sin and persecution and the entering into glory. And the magnificence and the beauty that is waiting for us, which we've not seen, no eye has seen, and yet is there, is true, because the Lord has told us it is there. And this is the hope that we have. And there's an inheritance waiting for us. And he wants these struggling Christians, or those who have experienced loss on earth, and are experiencing less than pleasant conditions on this earth, he wants them to be settled in their soul, with the fact that God is protecting their inheritance, and nothing can affect that. Nothing can separate them from the love of Christ. Nothing can cancel out their heavenly promise or reward. Nothing that can be done to them on earth. Nothing that they can do on earth. And nothing that might happen that changes things in heaven is going to change this fact. Nothing can steal this away from them. So whatever endures, and this Christian endures on earth, is but a temporary momentary delay. And what he experiences on earth is hardly comparable to what is waiting for him to be revealed by the Lord. And this is this eternal life. And Peter wants us to know this. And he starts this epistle off to suffering Christians to get your mind and your focus and your faith fixed and established on a rock that's not going to shift or move, anchored there, and will keep you anchored to where you need to be in the midst of storm. He wants us to be there. And that anchor is fixed on the promises of an inheritance for them. Now, Peter's intent here is to give hope to them. In verse 13 of chapter 1, therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on that grace. While you got all this stuff here, don't put your hope in this, put it on that. And what is that? That is the inheritance that we're going to talk about this evening. Chapter 5, another text in verse 10. He tells them this, and after you have suffered a little while, talking about what's going on here on earth, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. So right now, you'll suffer a little while, but then the God of grace will bring it and will bring what he has established and prepared for you. And he will bring it at that revelation of Christ. And so we wait for that. And that's where our hope is. This is the eternal life that keeps us going. And so he follows up this statement about you are the elect exiles, you've been chosen by God, you've been chosen out of this world amongst the mass of humanity. He has taken this lot of people and he has chosen them to be his children, and to go with being children as elect people, going with children comes an inheritance. an inheritance from the Father. And that's what he wants them to know. Now let me ask you a question. Are you waiting for an inheritance from a relative, hoping to up your game a little bit or get a little bit of extra money to pay some debts off or whatever it may be, fixing your hope, and maybe something might happen out there and some relative might pass something on to you? Are you hoping for that? We tend to have some wishful thinking and possibilities there, and it's quite possible there may be some money coming there, but there's something greater than this earthly inheritance that God has for us. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And that's what a good man does. That's what a wise man does, is he builds up some wealth and he sets some aside because he intends to bless the generations after him, his children and his grandchildren. And that's a good man. That's what is stated there. So inheritance is something that's not foreign to people of the Bible, and it's not foreign to any of our thinking. And actually, in the Old Testament, there was a great focus on some matters of inheritance to the people of Israel. In the economy of Israel, which involved the land, the promised land, and involved wealth that they would make and the blessings of God, the promised land element of that covenant with Israel, the territories, was an inheritance to be passed on. All the tribes were given a land allotment. When they entered in the promised land, right away in Joshua's day, God assigned boundaries and borders on the different tribal allotments of the promised land. And the intention there was the children of that tribe and all of the fathers and all of their children for generations to come, this would be their allotment to farm, to raise their sheep, to raise their children, to live in Israel and to serve God. It was the blessing of God. That was part of the covenant promises through Abraham and through the Mosaic covenant, which governed that. And all the families had these allotments. And they could not be transferred or sold permanently to those outside of family and tribal ownership. When Sabbath years came around every 7 years, and then the year of Jubilee, which is the 50th year, every 50 years, there would be a restoration of those allotments back to the original tribal members and family members. And so it was secured that way so long as Israel stayed faithful to the covenant. So there was an inheritance there for any Israelite. And well-being was assured to the generations to come so long as they remained faithful. As soon as they were unfaithful, they forsook the Lord. What happened to the Israelites? He would come in, to start with foreign armies, and they would come in and they would dominate them, defeat them in battle, and kind of take some of the land. And they would lose land to the enemies. Eventually, they'd be exiled out of the land, and they would be scattered in the dispersion. That's the word we have here, the diaspora, dispersion throughout exiled lands there in verse 1. And thus they would lose their inheritance, their land inheritance. Well, not permanently, though. Because God promised that if they repented and they came back to the Lord, he would restore them back into the land. That actually is part of God's prophetic promises through all history to Israel. As soon as they repent, and that's legitimate, I believe, today, as soon as the nation of Israel as a whole and even individuals as a collective unit, as they repent and put their faith in Messiah as the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, and repent from their sins, I believe God will restore them back to their promises, which includes the land, the inheritance of their fathers. And so that's a significant issue and detail. That is, of course, another topic to cover. But there's something of the background of inheritance there that I want us to see in the Bible. So there's this matter of taking ownership of an estate here. If a father dies, he passes it on to his children. And typically within that culture, the firstborn gets a double allotment. And generally, the firstborn would be the one who'd be the ruler over the land, and then the rest would be dispersed, different types of inheritance, a portion of inheritance to the rest of the children, the sons and daughters. And that's how wealth would be distributed that was earned in Israel. And if one was a king in Israel, not only did he have land, but he also had a throne. that would be passed on to his children. This was not an election that was going on where one dies and then we got to get a new king elected in a position. No, he passed it on to his son, and that would be passed on accordingly. Now, in ungodly circumstances, as was the history in Israel, some of those kings that would take over for their father would come in and they would do a little bit of house cleaning, if we can call it that. They would turn their attention at crippling any future threat to the rule, and it might mean killing their brothers so that there would be a secure throne, a secure rule for this particular son. That would be kind of an ungodly way of trying to secure the inheritance to himself and to his children. Now, with all that kind of in the background, there is this inheritance topic. The Apostle Peter uses that understanding of inheritance and heirs to what is promised to them to bolster the confidence of hope in the Christian. And this is where we're going to turn. As he looks at this passage, we want to take a look for the Christian. They're called here to a different course than Israel with land allotments and whatnot. If they break the law, they lose their inheritance. They're called to something that they have an inheritance that's not going to be taken away from them, that is theirs, it's secure in heaven. And that is a course, and that is a truth that would bolster their faith and confidence and their peace in the Lord in whatever circumstance that they're in. And that is an encouragement. I want to look at eight features of that. Just highlight eight features here from verse 3 to 5 of that encouraging hope, resting in the living hope that the Lord has for us. The first thing we see in this inheritance passage is the declaration in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He starts the passage with kind of the so then. If he's going to teach all this, so then, here's how we should respond. Here's how we should view this. He begins with, God should be blessed for what I'm going to say, for reasons that I'm going to explain to you. Bless be God, or praise be given to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the declaration begins the whole features of the whole encouragement. This is the distinctive title of God in his saving activity, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, everything tied together in his work. He's to be praised for what he did in sending his Son into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, Lord means the sovereign reign of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is a word that invokes his incarnation and saving work. It means God who saves. And Christ evokes his messianic title. He's the anointed one. So this Lord Jesus Christ, God is the Father of. And he is to be blessed. And that's a great declaration. Praising God for being the source and power behind our eternal security. He is the blessed God. He is the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. If salvation was dependent upon me to keep it, I would have lost it long ago. So it is God whom I give the blessing to. It's God whom I praise because it's dependent on him, as we'll see. So there's the declaration that begins it. But second, we see the motive. Why? Because according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. It's according to his great mercy. So he appeals here to a portion of the character of God. The reason why we bless God and the reason why we have an inheritance is because God is merciful. More than that, great in mercy. See that? Great mercy. Mercy means compassion. It means being broken and brokenhearted towards and compassionate towards people who are in desperate conditions, miserable conditions. Actually, these Christians right now are quite possibly in miserable conditions, being exiles of the dispersion. And so in light of their condition, there's the mercy of God who cares for them. God's mercy takes the sinner from misery to glory. It's because of that infinite mercy he saves us and secures us in a salvation that will never be lost and never be stolen. And so here's God's character on display. It's according to his great mercy that we have all these things. Instead of it depending on us, it's dependent upon God's mercy. And we find this passage in Ephesians chapter 2 that are important for us to see. Our salvation in Ephesians chapter 2 is a result of the mercy of God. In verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And so here is this mercy and this grace of God that everything rests upon. And thus we give him the praise for that. And it's a great, rich kind of mercy that he can be depended upon. So according to his great mercy, there's the motive that's driving his salvation and protecting our inheritance is his mercy. Thirdly is the regeneration. The regeneration. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He has caused us to be born again. New birth or regeneration is the power of God. It's the work of God. He, God, causes us to become born again. In John chapter 3, Jesus is conversing with Nicodemus, and the Lord tells Nicodemus that unless you are born again, you cannot enter in the kingdom of heaven. And he's like, well, how can I enter back into the womb and be born again? And he says, it's not that is what I mean. I mean that the Spirit of God is the one doing the born again thing. It is God himself who causes new birth. And the moment we are regenerated by God's power is when we become adopted as his children and we become recipients of his inheritance. This is a God-given life that he's given us. This is eternal life that we're born anew. We're regenerated. The old is gone. New things have come. We're new creatures in Christ. That's as a result of God causing us to be born again. And so here is this great feature. Here's the reason why we should be confident and at peace is because God, in his mercy, caused me to be born again. And there's a reason why he has done this. He has birthed me with new life and into a new family. I'm now part of the family of God. And it's interesting that Jesus used the illustration in that communication with Nicodemus as he was questioned, well, how can this be? When you're talking about being born again, he used an illustration back in the book of Numbers, in Numbers 21, if you turn back there, of the bronze serpent in the wilderness, which Moses created this bronze serpent that he lifted up and placed in the midst of the camp in Numbers 21. Because of what happened. And let me read these verses, verse 4, 21:4 of Numbers in the book of the law. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water. We loathe this worthless food. They're complaining about the manna. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole. Everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So there's this miraculous activity that is one of those interesting scenes in the life of Israel in the wilderness. Well, Jesus, when he's talking about the new birth, said these words back in John 3. When Nicodemus asked, how can a man be born when he is old? When he's talking about you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So it is God the Spirit causing new birth. And then he says this, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not know and understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one who's ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so he begins to talk about eternal life in the context of the new birth. And the way you receive eternal life is to look on the Son. And the picture there is the bronze serpent. And I think there's something to be tied here. The new birth is necessary. Faith in Christ, turning to Christ, is necessary as much as it was in Numbers 21, because we need to experience a spiritual deliverance from the poison of sin, from the poison, the picture of that serpent biting to kill the Israelite. We need to experience salvation from spiritual and eternal death by looking to the Son of God to save us. And so this statement, God causing us to be born again, is absolutely necessary for all of us who are caught in the death trap and the death spiral of sin. We cannot save ourselves. Just as we cannot cause ourselves to be born again, so there's a regenerative power that only God possesses. The new birth is the birth into the life of God. Okay, so this is a feature that he wants them to understand and us Christians to understand. God is blessed because his great mercy causes us to be delivered from death, from sin, and to be born anew to a life that is from God. And fourthly is the expectancy. The expectancy. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To a living hope. We've been new birth, given regeneration, so that we would have a living hope. This is the expectancy. It's not stagnant. It's not it doesn't need reviving. It's always living. It's always significant. That's the living hope. They can look past their temporal troubles and rejoice that right now they have hope and eternal inheritance. They always have hope. And our hope is strong and it's steadfast. And it's anchored in the soul, and it's anchored in the promises of God, and it's factual because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's a fact. And if that's a fact, we have hope. If that's not true, our hope is wishful thinking. But the fact of the matter is, it's anchored in the past that Jesus rose from the dead. It's anchored in the present that Jesus is alive from the dead, interceding for us in heaven right now. And it's anchored in the future because he's coming back. The living Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the expectancy that we have. We're born anew. We're in the family of God. We have the life of God, and we have hope that is fact. And we rest on that. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even though he should die. Even though he should die, there is that expecting hope that we should be alive again, resurrection. He also promised this in John 14:19, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Because I live, the resurrected Christ, you also will live. So there is that great hope. And why is this important for these Christians in Pontus? Northern Turkey. I don't know what they're experiencing. I know what's heading their way is going to be a pretty severe Roman persecution soon, in months probably from the writing of this letter. Peter probably saw it coming. Peter would die himself under the Neronian persecution between 64 and 68 in the first century. He knew what's there, expecting that, but there's a greater expectation, living hope, resurrection. Our resurrected Lord will deliver. And his life can go sour today real quick, or tomorrow, or the next 5 years. Know this, that because Jesus rose from the dead, you will rise from the dead into a glorified existence, into a kingdom of Christ. Into that kingdom where there is the glorious rewards of his inheritance that we share as co-heirs. We expect that. That's the hope that Peter wants to put in their heart in their trial. Number five, fifth feature is the legacy, the inheritance legacy. We like to have a legacy, pass that legacy on to our children. We use those terms. But look at this legacy, verse 4. So we are caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So he speaks of a term here, inheritance, that anybody would be familiar with. And I talked about that in Old Testament terms. Sons going to inherit what would be the estate of their father, the tribal allotments, whatever it is, the money, the wealth, the possessions that gets passed on. That's the legacy that gets passed on. That's all earthly. That, all that stuff, anything that we're hoping to get from grandma or mom or dad, that is subject to thieves, con artists, moths, rust, and government taxes, right? It's all subject to those things. And it could be swooped out and taken away here today and take on wings and fly, and it's gone. Don't put your hope in those things. They're nice to have inheritance, but don't put your hope there. It's subject to those things. Look at what we have from Christ. Look at what Peter wants us to be fixated on. An inheritance is three things. And he uses three negatives here. As wealth is passed down to family members, this legacy is unmatched with anything we experience on earth. Of the wealthiest estates that man would ever have, Bill Gates passing on to some child. And you'd think, oh my goodness, that's the best of the best of the best. Well, nothing compared to this. And it's such an inheritance that he can't even describe it. He describes it with negatives, what it's not like. Okay, so if we're going to try to explain what heaven is going to be like and what the glories and the promises of this inheritance is like, we're going to have to be there, we have to be in heaven to see what it looks like and get an accurate description. None of us have been there. Jesus has been there, and what he's described are a few things that are quite interesting. He told the apostles, you're going to rule on 12 thrones in my kingdom over the 12 tribes of Israel. He described a kingdom that is coming. He described how we will take up multiplied relationships and possessions compared to what we lost on earth on account of Christ. And so what you lose here, you'll have 10 times more. And he also described his kingdom as the joy of my kingdom. Enter into the joy of my kingdom. So there's some things described, but it's really not complete. And Peter doesn't add to that. He just says, okay, I'm going to give you some negative descriptions here to tell you what it's not like. And so our mind is really blown up here. What then is it not like? And you can go to the book of Revelation and kind of get a little more description of conditions and features. But let's look at this. First, he says, this inheritance that God has promised you as a Christian is imperishable. Imperishable. First negative. Can't be corrupted. It's not subject to destruction and never lost. It will not perish. It will not die and be gone. It's free from decay. Moths cannot eat it away. Rust cannot destroy it and turn it into a pile of rust. It's death proof. It's destruction proof. It's imperishable. It's always going to be there. That's wonderful to know. Second negative, undefiled. Now, defiling has a little more to do with sin, evil, contamination. So this cannot be contaminated by sin in the fall. It can't be touched by that. It's unstained, unpolluted, not flawed, like what all of the things that we have that would be considered inheritances here on earth are flawed in some way. They're exposed to rust and thieves and decay, or they're exposed to the market or inflation, and the value of my inheritance goes up and down and up and down and down and down and whatever, based upon, well, the value of the dollar, a value of whatever you're invested in. That's has that stain to it, that has that perishing quality to it. But this inheritance is sin-proof. It's so unearthly. The threat of some external evil defiling it is thoroughly resisted, undefiled. It's Satan-proof. Let's put it that way. Undefiled, not perishable. The third one is unfading. Unfading. I love this picture. The idea of the word here is described or used also like flowers that do not fade. He'll talk about that later in this book, about the word of God is not like that. And here we have the inheritance is not like this, where you have flowers that are beautiful and they're majestic and they have this amazing attractiveness to them, but they only last a few days or weeks, or if it snows and they're all dead overnight. They don't wither. That's what this inheritance. It's not withering like a flower. It's not dying. It's never losing any of its magnificence. It has a permanent beauty, a permanent glory to it that never fades. It's not mutable, meaning changing. It's not perishable, where it's attractive today and it dies and is just a dead weed tomorrow. So it's time-proof. So the inheritance of the Lord, death-proof, destruction-proof, sin-proof, Satan-proof, time-proof. It's always this way. Chapter 5, in verse 4, listen to these words. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory, a crown that never fades, never tarnishes, never gets less than what it was. That's our inheritance. That's what he has for us. This inheritance should be contrasted with all the earthly legacies, those things subject to the moth and rust and thieves and crooks and con artists and tax man, those things that can be harmed, those things that can be destroyed, those things that can be stolen by Satan, by evil people. That's of this world. That's the inheritance that you don't want to put your hope in. But we have a living hope. We have a permanent hope. We have an unfading hope that will never be taken away. That's the inheritance we have. That's a wonderful legacy, tremendous legacy. Now let's take you number 6, the safekeeping. So this is a wonderful inheritance, but the big issue with us, the big issue we need to answer here is, will it always be there for us? Now, it may be there, but will we be there to receive it? Are we going to be persevering to the end? Are we going to get it? Is it safe kept for us in this sense that it can be taken away from us? Okay, verse 4. He says this, kept in heaven for you. I don't want you to miss that last two words, for you. See, Christ's kingdom most certainly is in heaven. Life eternal and God and the angels are in heaven. They're always there. That's where they belong. And all the promises and all the rewards and all the crowns and all the things that are of eternal value, they're in heaven. But it does me no good if I'm not there. It does me no good if it's not reserved for me and kept for me. That's the most important thing, is the safekeeping for me. This legacy remains. It's safe for me. It cannot be lost. It cannot be forfeited. That's the point he makes here. It's kept in heaven for you. The verb kept, safeguarded, safekeeping, protected, under lock and key. And who is the subject of that verb? It is God. God is the one who, by his mercy, has caused us to be born again. He's the one who has promised the inheritance, making sure and providing one that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and he's the one keeping it in heaven for you. Okay, so God is the one safekeeping our inheritance. The verb is a perfect passive verb in the Greek language, which means this. Passive means God is the one who's doing the keeping, not me. So me receiving the inheritance here, now that I am born again, is not hanging in the balance as to whether I can keep my hands on it and cling to it. If I let go and lose it, it's not left to that at all. It has to do with him keeping his hands on it and not losing it on my account. God is the one passively who keeps it for us. It's very important to see that. And it's perfect, meaning the Greek verb in the perfect tense means at one point it has been established and kept, and it remains under safe keeping to this day, still in force by God, and will continue into the future. Safe kept. Okay, so it's great to know God is the one holding my inheritance for me and for you. But one more thing that is another assurance that Peter gives, it's kept where? In heaven. It's not kept in some bank on earth which can be broken into by a thief. It's not kept somewhere down here on earth under the power and control or influence or con artists of people on this earth. That's not where it's being kept, because then it would be exposed to such potential threats. It's kept in a place where it's better than Fort Knox, in heaven. It's the best place to keep the most precious treasure is in God's own vault. Beyond the touch, beyond the influence, beyond the power of man, and even beyond the power of Satan. This is God's throne where this is kept. And so we're describing here eternal life, and it's just in terms of like a treasure, and that's the metaphor idea. This is a treasure, but it really is our eternal life. We're secure. We have eternal life. We will go to heaven upon our death or upon his return. We will be glorified. We will be with him forever in the kingdom, before the throne of God, be with the angels, with all of our believing loved ones, dead and alive, all those coming into this place. We will be there. Now, that is the reality of it, but what's being described here is like a treasure. That's a treasure to us. And that treasure is in the vault of God, protected by God, kept by God, in his courtroom, in his place, which is heaven. He's kept it there for you, your own inheritance. Therefore, it's immune from the disasters that could befall an earthly inheritance. A flood can wipe out what we own here. A fire can destroy all your earthly possessions. You could buy a nice car and invest a lot of money into that, and ice shows up on the road and you're not prepared, and that thing is trashed as it goes into the ditch. It can happen. Thieves can come. Con artists can steal the things you have, take it out from under you. Something happens to your 401k and the managers make blundering mistakes and your money value just tank. And you lose it all overnight in some way. Or death. Your death can deny you from enjoying the inheritance. And then someone else gets the blessing of that, and you don't. All of those threats are overcome by this right here, that it's kept in heaven for you by God. All of those threats. And earthly trials cannot undermine or change the conditions and the certainty of that coming inheritance. So here are these exiles dispersed in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia. They've lost their earthly inheritance. If they are literally dispersed and scattered, they don't have their home anymore. They're gone from their homeland. They probably lost a lot of their possessions, and whatever they have on their backs is all they can carry with them like a refugee. They can really taste what he's talking about here, thinking, I lost inheritance on this earth, but my inheritance in heaven will never be touched. It is secure. It is under safe keeping and safeguard. And then verse 5, give you number 7, the garrison. The garrison. He switches a little bit here with the pronoun. Who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith. Who, by God's power, are being guarded for faith. Now watch this. Want to be careful not to make the mistake that he's talking about the inheritance now. He's not talking about the inheritance now. Who's he talking about? You and I. See the who? If he's talking about the inheritance, he would say, which by God's power are being guarded, is being guarded through faith. That is basically redundantly saying what he just said. He's already guarding and keeping our inheritance in heaven for you, but then he follows the you with you by God's power are being guarded through faith. So there's this picture of a fortress, a garrison, guarding, protecting. He's talking about the heirs of the inheritance. The inheritance is there, but what about the heirs? Remember back in Israel, as I talked about kings, you got king, and King David's about to die, and he's got a number of sons, and one of those sons is going to take the throne. What about the other sons? Okay, these are all heirs in some way and some level, and they're kind of fighting through that, and Bathsheba's making her advances, and Nathan the prophet to make sure that Solomon gets that, and there's another son who's vying for power, and so it can be a real mess once the king dies to pass on who gets the inheritance here. And there's something of a threat to the heirs. All the heirs are under threat that someone could take them out so that they can get the inheritance type thing. So just picture that and get this idea in your mind that, well, I got the inheritance, but what if I get stripped and thrown and destroyed and ruined so that I'd never get that inheritance? The threat's on me. Well, guess what? You, by God's power, are being guarded. You're in the fortress of God. You are protected through faith, he says. So he's carrying forward this desire. We are in the fortress of God, and that prevents us from doing anything to forfeit it or be severed from it or destroyed or ruined from gaining the inheritance that is ours. Let me take you back to Romans 8. Romans 8. So God not only is protecting our inheritance, but he's guarding you. He has you under protective fortress care. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, remember these words. 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now you can take the eternal life idea and security of the believer and the believer himself and put them both together here. Both are protected by the power of God. Well, he's speaking about the believer. He who did not spare, verse 32, his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Okay, maybe we don't deserve it. And someone will bring a charge against us that disqualifies us from getting what God has graciously promised us. And it says, it's God who justifies. God's already determined that in his court. Who is to condemn? Obviously, Satan would condemn, or our enemies. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed interceding for us. So we have an intercessor protecting our case before the throne so that we are not disqualified, condemned, charged as unqualified for that inheritance. And he says this in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Who can get us separated from the fortress of God, from the guarding of God, from the protection of God, and just strip that away, make us vulnerable, and ruin us? Who can do that? Satan certainly is trying. As is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Translate that to 1 Peter. Nothing of that, no one, nothing can separate you from God's protective care to be the heir of this inheritance. You are the heir, and he's secured it. He's making sure of it. There's no greater power than God's. Even as we're assailed by forces that are more powerful than us, they're not more powerful than God. His power is guarding us. And he says through faith, there's something of our expression of believing as we have placed our faith in him. When we trust God, we entrust ourselves to his care. We put ourselves in the fortress, if we want to use that metaphor. If you believe God and trust God, you put yourself within the fortress, you're in safeguard. You're protected. It's through that relationship, that trust in God, that we're secure. We are safe. He shields us. He provides the way of escape as we turn in faith towards him. And that faith is being refined by God through trials and sanctification. It's not dependent on our faith where it's like we got to believe in order to have all these things. That faith comes by our being born again. We've been made alive to believe. Faith comes coinciding with us becoming newborn children of God. So here's this faith. The very next verse, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you not have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not know or do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So we'll talk about faith when we get to the next verses for sure. But here it is, our response, our believing, this is coinciding with what's happening with God as he is protecting us by his power to secure us as the heir of this incredible inheritance. The garrison. And lastly is the deliverance. End of verse 5. For his salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. What we're describing here is that final consummation of all salvation, glorification, when Jesus returns and we enter into his glory and we finally at that moment see the full, I guess, picture and description of what salvation is. Justification, sanctification, unto glorification, and we are delivered or saved. It's the final eternal life, full eternal life that we will experience. And it happens in the last time. But notice the word revealed, ready to be revealed. It's already done. It's already prepared. It's legitimately held at this point. The reason why we don't see it yet is because there's a timing thing. We're waiting for that last time to happen. It's ready. It's just a matter of God taking back the veil, what is hiding it at this point, our glorious salvation and the kingdom and the glory in Christ. Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. He says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." We have that same faith. God will rescue us from every evil deed, every evil thing, and deliver us into his glorious kingdom. And that's what he says here, 1 Peter, ready and waiting, this salvation. So there's this inheritance for the heirs of God's glorious promises, permanently secure. This is why we believe in eternal security. Or the persevering of the saints, we have a security that's permanent It's a salvation faith that doesn't fade and doesn't fail. It is eternal life that is guaranteed because God's power, God keeping it that way, God promising it, God giving us this imperishable, undefiled, unfading treasure that is eternal life, and it is all ours. Satan cannot accuse us of being unqualified because we're not qualified, quite frankly. We're not. It's Christ who has justified us, though. God has declared that for us, guaranteeing it. We cannot sin ourselves out of it. Listen, if salvation is something that I am up to and it is up to me to keep and to preserve and to protect on my own, by my own power, I would have lost it a long time ago. But God is the one. He is the one who keeps the Christian saved and keeps the inheritance in his possession. What a tremendous assurance to live for this life in peace and confidence and boldness. So we use this life to serve Christ's purposes now. We use it to forsake sin, glorify God with a holy life, and we use this life to redeem the time that will contribute to the rewards of that assured inheritance yet to come. And so this is our time to do that on earth, what time we have, knowing that the Lord has kept this in heaven for you. Blessed be indeed the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for your inheritance. We're thankful for these promises and this encouragement, this assurance of eternal security, safe keeping of eternal life and heaven and glory for all of us who believe. All of us who have that faith unto salvation. All of us that you have caused to be born again, to be made children of God, that you've chosen, that you have placed your loving hand upon, marked them off, marked us all off as your treasured possession. These, Lord, are the people of which you have done great things. As we all endure through many trials and sufferings and difficulties in this world and in this time and these days and different things that are coming down the pike, we pray, Lord, that we would be steadfast and strong in the security of knowing that eternal life is kept in heaven for us. The promises of glory are secure in your safe keeping, and we are grateful, and we give you the blessing for that. As we pray in Christ's name, amen.